Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We'll just use the pulpit mic this morning. Acts chapter 9, page 917 in the Pew Edition Bible. This is a passage well known to many of you, if not all of you. It's the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Beginning at verse 1. Again, this comes in the heels of the martyrdom of Stephen. Paul being, Saul at this time, as he's known, is a witness and in many ways a collaborator with those who killed Stephen. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's join together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word, for the recorded history of your people. We pray that we may be attentive by your grace to the message of this history, to the call of Jesus Christ, to the wonder of your providence, the mystery of it all, the sovereignty of grace at work in the life of Saul of Tarsus, and the utter transformation of Saul into the Apostle Paul. What that means for us, what that means for the church today, what that means for the gospel as it goes out into the world. So, Father, bless your people this morning by giving them attentive hearts and minds, eager to learn, eager to apply, eager to understand their role in the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us then by your Spirit, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning I want to conclude the series of sermons I began a few weeks ago following Easter and focusing upon the encounters of various people with the risen Christ. I don't know if you've ever heard a series of sermons on those encounters. Oftentimes there's this gap, at least mentally there's a gap in our minds between what took place at Easter on that Sunday morning and what took place 40 days later at the ascension of Jesus Christ. But those 40 days, as we've seen, are very important. Let me ask you this morning, what strikes you? What is it that comes to mind when you think of those various encounters between Jesus and his followers? One thing that strikes me is the variation of experience. How Jesus doesn't simply have a one-size-fits-all approach in terms of his ministry or in terms of the word that he offers to those who follow him. At times, he's very gentle, loving. You think of Mary Magdalene. At times, he's very blunt and straightforward. Thomas, look at my hands. Thomas, put your hand into my side. Other times, he's in a spirit of admonition. He speaks to the travelers on the way to Emmaus. Don't you see from the scriptures, he says. He preaches to them. And what do you think that sermon was like? That sermon was the unfolding of the story of salvation. It was the unfolding of Scripture to point to Jesus Christ. This is what it's all about. This is how it was pointing to me, he says. They were confused. They were disappointed, disheartened. And he encourages them by preaching to them. And then with Peter, you have the restoration of someone who had a guilty conscience. Peter, the betrayer, the denier of Jesus Christ. Peter, who perhaps thought he was never, never going to serve in any meaningful way now in the church of Jesus Christ in light of what he had done, in light of how he had betrayed his Savior. But what we see common to all these, including the Apostle Paul, Saul, as he's known here in our text this morning. What's common in all of these is a profound change. That's really, I think, what I want to leave you with this morning in terms of that series of sermons. Once a person is encountered by the risen Christ, they're never the same again. In terms of their attitudes, their perceptions, their outlook on the future, the way they relate to others, the way they relate to God. It's never the same again. That's what we call conversion. And I think the danger sometimes when you read the story of Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. By the way, boys and girls, that's a trip, a journey either on foot or maybe on horse or mule or donkey of some 200 miles. So picture in your mind Saul traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus, heading north to Damascus in modern-day Syria. And we think that that somehow has to be the standard for what conversion is. People sometimes say, well, I never had that experience like Saul did. I didn't see the bright lights. I wasn't cast to the ground. I didn't hear a voice cry out from heaven calling my name. But we know, don't we, that oftentimes, in fact, it's far more typical that when people are converted, they're converted in very undramatic ways. Wonderful, to be sure, but certainly not of the variety of Saul. Philip, remember, in the previous chapter, chapter 8, meets up with an Ethiopian eunuch, a member of the royal government in Ethiopia. Finance minister. And he teaches him from the scroll of Isaiah that Isaiah was speaking about Jesus Christ, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. Others are converted in less dramatic ways. And perhaps many of us, and we've had this experience, for example, when doing profession of faith interviews, where it's perfectly appropriate. In fact, it's wonderful to hear people say, young people say, that there was never a time in their life where they did not know Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. That's the one of the great blessings, I think, of the covenant, of being raised in a covenant household. You could say that from my earliest memory, from the time I was very young, boys and girls, we can say, I knew Jesus. When I sang in Sunday school, Jesus loves me, this I know. I believed it. Now, there are many more things I still have to learn. As we grow older, we learn those things. But the basic truth that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior, that He died for me, that He arose from the dead, I believe that. I've known that from my earliest days. I say there's a danger in looking at the Apostle Paul's conversion as sort of the stamp or the mark or the standard for the way in which we look at conversion in general. But what I do want to draw to your attention this morning is very simple. Three things. What do we learn about this encounter between Saul of Tarsus and the risen Savior? When you read this passage, when you have your Bibles open and you see this encounter, and Jesus saying from heaven, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? What does that tell us? What does that tell us about the Christian message? What does that tell us about who Jesus is? What does that tell us about His followers? Well, the first thing I want to draw to your attention is that Saul's encounter with the risen Christ is an encounter with an untamed God. An untamed God. Why do I say that? Well, when Saul hears this voice, what does he do? How does he reply? He says, who are you, Lord? Who are you, sir? There's a sense in which he knows this is something spectacular. It may be the very voice of God. But there's a sense of confusion here. There's a sense of, can this really be? Can this really be happening to me? And what Saul needs to understand before he becomes Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that God is not a tame God. He's not a domesticated God. He's not a God who simply fits the categories that Saul of Tarsus had made for God. What do I mean by that? Prior to his conversion, Saul of Tarsus had very specific and definite ideas about who God was. Think about it. Think about Paul's own autobiography. You think of Philippians 3. You think of Galatians 1. You think of 1 Timothy chapter 1, where the apostle recounts what he was like before he came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He talks about being zealous, that he was someone who was on fire for the faith that he professed, Judaism. But that faith consisted of this idea that somehow he had to earn his standing before God by his own achievement, by his own righteousness, his own works. That God accepted him, that God received him into his kingdom, that he was a member of the covenant by virtue of the fact that he had so strictly and carefully, meticulously kept the law. In fact, Paul does not shy away in Philippians 3 of saying that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the ultimate Jew. Not only had he followed the prescribed laws and ceremonies of the Old Testament, but he was on fire for that. And furthermore, when he saw this growing movement called the Way, followers of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who had taught, the one who had confronted the Jewish leadership, the one who had knocked around so many of the ideas that were common among Saul and his colleagues of that day, the one who challenged them, the one who exposed their hypocrisy. He's angry at them, violently so. Boys and girls, do you know what kind of man Saul of Tarsus was before he was converted? I mean, do you have a picture in your mind of what kind of person he was? He wasn't simply a preacher and a teacher, someone who studied the law, studied the Bible, someone who followed the religious prescriptions of his day. This is a man who was so dedicated to what he believed that he was willing to do violence to those who challenged it, to those who opposed it. This is a man who was angry, vehemently so. So much so that he asked the chief priests for permission to go to Damascus to find any who profess to follow Jesus Christ, whether they be men or women. Now think about that. Not just men, not just the followers in terms of the leadership of the followers of Jesus, but anyone. A mother with children. Didn't matter. He wanted them arrested. He wanted them brought back captive for the sake of keeping religion pure. Saul believed in a God who met his own ideas. Much like people today who say, I like to think of God as this or that. A God who's not going to judge people. A God who's accepting of everyone. Or as one pastor many years ago wrote a book, Believe in the God Who Believes in You. And his whole thesis was that the purpose of the gospel, the purpose of the Bible's message, is to affirm your sense of self-worth. That's what he said. And you see how Saul continues that thought as well. He has in his mind that God is a God not of grace, first of all, but a God who thinks in terms of merit, who thinks in terms of achievement, who thinks in terms of accomplishments. But in terms of how God acts, he wasn't prepared to deal with the risen Savior. Because the God who is the God of your own creation is a God who won't demand of you things that you don't want to do. I mean, think about that in terms of our own human relationships. Wouldn't it be fair to say that a real friend, a true friend, an authentic friend, is someone who's willing to tell you things you don't want to hear? Unpleasant things, difficult things, hard things? Now take that a step further in terms of people's perception of God. People today often say, well, I believe in God, but it's a God of my own creation. A God of my own imagination. A God who meets things that are acceptable to me. And on that road to Damascus, Saul discovers that that is not the God of Scripture. That the risen Christ will demand things of Saul that he never thought of before. He will say things to Saul that he doesn't want to hear. He talks about Saul being prepared, being chosen by the Lord to do what? To suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine this violent man, this man who had witnessed the public stoning of Stephen and just stood there? He stood there as the cloaks were placed near him, and he watches this man testifying, first of all, that the Lord Jesus is not in fact a figment of their imagination. The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. And they begin hurling these stones at him and killing him. And Saul simply stands by and does nothing to stop it. In fact, he encourages it. God will not be tamed. That's what brings about the conversion of Saul, among other things, is that he's confronted with the Lord Jesus, who has risen. This leads us to our second consideration this morning. Not only does Saul have to confront or encounter an untamed God, he has to encounter a stubborn fact. What's the stubborn fact? The stubborn fact is that Jesus, this troublemaker, the one he had heard so much about, the one who was challenging the authority of the Jewish leadership, the one who had challenged the traditions and practices among the Jews of his day, the one who was saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and saying that to Saul, Saul, you who think you are a Hebrew of Hebrews, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He has to deal with the stubborn fact that that Jesus is now risen from the dead. He says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus. What he has to come to terms with, in terms of his conversion, is that the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ lives and reigns, authenticates the claims that Jesus made. Perhaps Saul had heard in the course of Jesus' ministry what Jesus himself had said when the people wanted a sign. Give us verification that you are who you say you are. You say that you're a prophet sent from God. You say that you're the Lord's chosen instrument to bring salvation. Prove it. Demonstrate that to me. You remember what Jesus said on that occasion? He said, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah, of being buried, dead for 3 days, and then rising from the dead. The Jewish people who so loved, so adored their temple, it was the center of their existence. And even Jesus' disciples are admiring this building, this facade, and they say, wow, what an impressive building it is. And Jesus says, destroy this building, this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again. And John's commentary in his gospel account is that Jesus was talking not about the building itself, but about his own body. Saul may have heard that. Saul may have been aware of that. Saul may have also heard the claims of the earliest followers of Jesus that indeed his tomb was now empty. What do we do with that? Was this a hoax? Were they hiding the body? Did somebody steal the body? Well, a corpse could have been produced very easily to disqualify those sort of statements. But no tomb, no body was there. No corpse could be found. Jesus indeed had been raised from the dead. And if Jesus was raised from the dead, what does that mean? Saul has to come to terms with that. Every person who hears the gospel message has to come to terms with that. Have you come to terms with that? That if Jesus is risen from the dead, what does that mean? What does that mean? It means he is, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior, deliverer of mankind. He's not someone who's easily dismissed. How important is this? Well, for the Apostle Paul later on in his ministry, he makes much of it. Think, for example, of what he writes in that great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's reported to him that there are those within the church, the congregation in Corinth, who are saying, Jesus did not rise from the dead in bodily form. We may think of Jesus having risen in some spiritual sense. We may think of the ideas or the teachings of Jesus, the message of Jesus, the sermons of Jesus continuing on. But in terms of his body, his flesh and blood, no, we don't believe that. And that was being disseminated within the congregation at Corinth. What does the Apostle Paul say to that? Do you remember what he said? He goes to great pains to point out that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not simply some myth or hoax that's been concocted by the followers of Jesus because they're embarrassed of his suffering and death. He spells out how Jesus, after his resurrection, showed himself to numerous people, dozens of people, that he actually had risen from the dead. And in fact, he had shown himself, says Paul, to Paul himself on the road to Damascus. What does that mean? Well, for Paul, later on in 1 Corinthians 15, it means that unless Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, if Jesus Christ was not risen in bodily form, then there's no point in speaking of the gospel. There is no good news. There is no hope of forgiveness. He said if Jesus Christ remained physically dead, he said, we are of all people most pitiful. Most pitiful. You're still in your sins. So as he hears that voice, as he sees the bright lights, Saul is confronted by the fact that this Jesus whom Paul or Saul at that point had despised, had fought against, that this Jesus was raised, that this Jesus now ruled. And he would spell out in great detail for much of his ministry what that meant for God's people. We read part of that this morning. If you have been raised with Jesus Christ, the practical application of that is you live a new life. You are liberated from the bondage and the tyranny of sin and death. If Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, we have hope for the future. If Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, we know that he reigns in every enemy that is opposed to him, that fights against him and seeks to destroy his people, his church. Every enemy will be defeated, the last enemy being death itself. Saul could not ignore the fact of the resurrection. How about for you? How about for you in terms of encountering the risen Christ? Are you tempted to say, well, it doesn't really matter whether Jesus actually rose physically, bodily? We don't have to be so concerned about it. Just as long as we continue this teaching, just as long as he lives in our hearts, that's really the main thing. But think of how the Catechism puts it so beautifully. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof, the assurance that our sins are forgiven, that we're declared righteous in the presence of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means now that I also share in that resurrection life. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures me that even as my body wastes away here upon the earth, I grow older and weaker, more infirm, and eventually someday I'm going to die. Yet I know that my body will be raised like Christ's glorious body. It's a stubborn fact. And then finally, thirdly, Saul's encounter with the risen Christ is the confrontation with a radical new relationship. A radical new relationship between Christ and his people. Again, notice the text. Verse 4. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my followers? Why are you persecuting the apostles? Why are you persecuting the church? He says, why are you persecuting me? And what Paul will discover, what Saul will discover, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ establishes this relationship, this union between Christ and his people, so that what is true of Christ is true of his people. Think of how Paul spells it out in his letters, for example, in his ministry. In Romans chapter 6, he says, we have died with Christ. The tyranny, the bondage, the slavery of sin has been abolished because when Christ died, we died with him. And also, he says in Romans 6, we're raised with Jesus Christ. What does this mean? Well, think of the honor of this relationship that we share with Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. Saul will have to learn that as he becomes Paul and is commissioned for service. The honor. As he is abused, as he is dismissed, as he's ridiculed, as he's imprisoned, and ultimately as he is put to death as a martyr for the faith. What matters most is not what other people may think of Saul. It doesn't matter what people may think of you, whether people are going to be dismissive of you as a follower of Christ, that you're only superstitious, that you're naive, that you're ignorant, that you're narrow-minded. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of you. What matters is what Christ thinks of you. But think also of the fact that there's now going to be a connection between the suffering of Jesus Christ, what he endured for our salvation, what he accomplished as the atoning sacrifice for sin, and how that translates into our suffering. Again, notice what the Lord says in verse 16, and speaking to Ananias, for I will show him, I'll show Saul, how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That's going to be his trademark. That's going to be the authentication of Saul's ministry as he becomes Paul. Not that he will advance to high places of rank, the high esteem of the people who hear him, that he'll be loved, he'll sell many books, he'll build mega churches. No. Jesus says what will mark him out as my follower is that just as I was persecuted, just as I suffered, just as I was put to death, so too Paul will be put to death. He will suffer. In fact, the Apostle Paul speaks of this in Colossians chapter 1. He speaks of God's people filling up the sufferings of Jesus Christ, completing the sufferings, not in the sense of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, but in terms of their identification with Jesus Christ. To be a follower of Christ means that you are willing to suffer for Jesus Christ, to share the reproach and the scorn of the world. We'll see that tonight in Romans chapter 1, which is why Paul will say, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. The world may despise me. The world may even put me to death. But nothing can separate me from that love that I have in Jesus Christ. But think about this. In terms of that relationship, why are you persecuting me? That what hurts the people of God, what hurts you and me, in a sense, hurts Jesus Christ, does it not? What hurts God's people hurts our Lord Jesus Christ. Why are you persecuting me? But there's something else. I want to leave you with this in terms of the conclusion of this series of sermons. I want to warn you against simply dismissing this account and saying, well, who among us has had a conversion experience like Saul? Who among us has seen the bright light? Who among us has been blinded because of the confrontation with the glory of Jesus Christ? And the danger is then to dismiss that or distance the scripture from us and say that it doesn't speak to us, then it doesn't relate to me. It doesn't enter into my world, my own experience. But I want to assure you that it does. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the commissioning of Paul the Apostle, was for your benefit. It's for your benefit. So we read here in Acts chapter 9 is recorded to encourage you, to bless you, to draw you to Jesus Christ. Let's turn in our Bibles for just a moment by way of conclusion to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And it is fascinating how the Apostle Paul never wearies of talking about this radical transformation, this conversion experience, as something that completely revolutionizes not only his whole life, but his ministry. And he tells young Timothy at verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. In other words, when Paul speaks of the credentials, when he lists before Timothy the reasons why the Lord Jesus appointed him as an apostle, it's not because the Lord looked upon Saul and said, "By, what a fine specimen he is. I need a person like this with his capabilities." No, just the opposite. He says, this is a person who was stubbornly opposed to the gospel, who hated the Lord Jesus Christ and hated his people. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason. We read about Acts 9 for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you catch what Paul is saying to Timothy? That the reason why the Damascus Road experience is recorded for us is to show us time and time again that people enter the kingdom of heaven. People are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his salvation solely, exclusively, by the mercy, by the long-suffering, by the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ, and no other reason. No other reason. They don't enter the kingdom of heaven because they've climbed the ladder, that they've done so many good things, that they follow all the right teachings. They enter into the kingdom because the Lord is gracious, because the Lord has given them unmerited favor. And Paul says, my ministry and my life is a walking sermon of that great truth. Do you see your own reflection in that as well? Let me ask you that this morning, as we think about, by way of conclusion, the resurrection of Christ and what it means for us. That event that took place so many years ago. When you look upon yourself, when you ask yourself, why do I call Jesus Christ my Lord and my Savior? Why do I call myself a Christian? Do you see that it's exclusively on the basis of the grace of God? Nothing that you've brought before the Lord. Nothing in your resume. You come with empty hands before the Lord. And you realize, as Paul did, that it's because the Lord is merciful. And there's a sense of awe and wonder. There's a sense of humility and meekness that has to settle in our hearts. But isn't there also an encouragement to us in terms of our calling, in terms of our commission, in terms of what Paul himself understood it as his calling to make disciples of the nations? If the risen Christ, built his kingdom through his sovereign grace, who are we to dismiss people as supposedly beyond the reach, the grasp of God? Who are we to say to people, the gospel isn't for you? Who are we to become discouraged in the face of opposition, in the face of hardness of hearts, in the face of stubborn refusal? No, I think this is every reason to pray and to work, to labor, to be bold, to be loving and patient and kind as we extend that message to the world, as we live it out, as we witness to our neighbors, as we witness to people around us, as we share the good news. We tell people that the God of Scripture is the God who is not tame, and that one must come to terms with the stubborn fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no dismissing that. And that those who belong to Christ are in this radical relationship, bound to him, and will reign with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we have looked back upon the various encounters following the resurrection, we are amazed. We are amazed at the wisdom and the love that you have shown to your followers. We're amazed by the grace shown to people who had given up, who had deserted, who had become so disheartened because the gospel had not worked out as they had anticipated. Father, we are no different in some respects. We have our own conceptions of what the Christian life should be. We have our own conceptions of what our Lord Jesus Christ should be. But when we encounter the Christ of Scripture, we recognize that we have one who will tell us things that we need to hear. We have one who confronts us with the truth of his resurrection, and calls us then to new life, who calls us then to share in that gospel calling. And we have one who is so close to us that when we suffer as a result of our confession of faith, when we are despised and rejected by the world, our Lord Jesus says, I suffer with you. And so, Father, bless us and embolden us and strengthen us. Encourage us by this word, for Jesus' sake. Amen.